So the question is, the heart is the frame of reference, and then there's the five parts of the soul, and is the heart connected to one of those five parts, or is it something separate? There's two things that we're dealing with. There's 1 Corinthians 2:16 that says, we have the mind of Christ. And then there is Philippians 2:5 that says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And so we have what seems like the same thing, but there are actually two things. We have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you're asking about the heart, and the heart is the frame of reference. The answer is that the heart, the frame of reference, is contained within the mind. It's our mind that is influenced by the Word of God. We often have a little bit of an ambiguous concept of a heart. Like, for example, the heart of God. Or a man after God's heart. Or accepting Christ in our heart. We talk about people's hearts. We have this little bit of an ambiguous concept of what that actually means. And we're thinking somehow attached to the physical organ, yet not the physical organ, but it draws on our heart strings. This is not an accurate depiction of the heart. That's not what the Word of God talks about when it talks about, for example, the heart of a person. That thought is the thought that you find in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you. The word there in the original language is phroneo, and it means understanding or wisdom. And so, let this understanding be in you. Now, understanding is not a superficial intellectual exercise. If I see understanding as simply being superficial and intellectual, then I really don't get the nature of understanding. On the other hand, understanding is in the mind. So the 1 Corinthians 2:16 verse, we have the mind of Christ, that's a different word. That's the word nous. It actually does mean mental faculty, the literal mind. The literal mind is where the issue is. We have the mind of Christ means that our thinking is Christ's thinking. Now, understanding and thinking are two different things. We can have Christ's thinking without Christ's understanding. We cannot have Christ's understanding, however, without Christ's thinking. So in order to have Christ's understanding, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, I first have to have Christ's thinking. I require the Word of God in my frame of reference. Frame of reference is the point from which I observe things, is the foundation upon which I think. When I say it's the foundation upon which I think, everyone has an underlying premise. Everyone has an underlying set of thoughts that defines their reality. We start getting those when we're very young. Mom and dad start teaching us these things. Notice a child, when mom and dad say something, the child says, why is it like this? And mom and dad explain it. That becomes a foundational point of truth, you can say, in that child's life. And then other things that that child receives will be based and evaluated on that fundamental original thought that came from mom and dad. Those kind of thoughts are very difficult to replace because those become defining in a person's thinking. That continues, and it has many different sources. Family first, right? Then education, school. Higher education goes a long way, and in higher education, often the fundamental understandings are changed. And all too often, unfortunately, they're changed to the worse. We have these fundamental principles that define things for us. That's the frame of reference. These fundamental, foundational principles that define truth for us. Nobody is saved with foundational principles that come from the mind of God. Those have to be learned. When we are told, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that's really talking about alter your foundational principles, because then it continues with cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above God. That is talking about acquiring a new frame of reference. We don't entertain thoughts that are contrary to the mind of God. And we literally have to make decisions to repel or discard those thoughts that are contrary to doctrine as we are learning grace and doctrine of Christ. In other words, as we're learning the attitude of God, the mindset, if you will, the foundational premise, which becomes a point of operation for God, and likewise, simply the contents of His thinking. How does God think? What does God think? Categories of doctrine. Those two things combined make up a proper foundation for all of our thinking. That's the frame of reference. Where it says, discard those other thoughts, revenging all disobedience with obedience, for example. We are talking about changing, replacing the wrong premise with the right premise. Once we have that, the Holy Spirit starts to guide us in all truth. That's John 16:13. I start to have a new foundation, a new frame of reference. It's in my thinking. And then the Holy Spirit starts teaching me, guiding me, illuminating things to me, giving me discernment, and so on. At that point, I start to have that Philippians 2:5 phroneo mind, which is understanding and wisdom. Understanding is basically learning from the experiences of another. Another person has an experience in something that I'm about to face, and I assimilate that person's experiences. And I allow that person's experiences to help me to define my frame of reference toward something. Assuming that that person's experiences and what they convey to me are correct, then I have a new part of my frame of reference which I can rely on and I can get benefit from and protection from and wisdom from that I did not gain myself. When the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth, I don't gain that wisdom myself. The Holy Spirit imparts it to me out of the Holy Spirit's own wisdom. Out of the Holy Spirit's own, for lack of a better term, experiences, wherein He is all-knowing. And He shows me, He gives me the understanding of what will, what won't work. Sometimes He'll even reveal consequences to me. And when He does that, I now have understanding from God. That was the very same understanding that Jesus had in His humanity. That in His humanity, He had the understanding of the Holy Spirit because He didn't rely on anything other than what He saw of the Father to establish His own thinking, His own judgment. And so He was operating in what we would now call the mind of Christ, having been Christ, but not in the fullness of His glory. So Paul is saying in Philippians 2:5, have phroneo, have the phroneo of Christ. have the understanding and wisdom of Christ be in you. Now I have a functional, operational, effective, and beneficial frame of reference. And it is a divine frame of reference that came apart from myself, but was established by God in my thinking by means of the Word of God being implemented and directed by the Holy Spirit in me. When I assimilate that, and that becomes the foundational premise that I now evaluate everything on the basis of, or that serves as the foundation of the way that I think, the very thoughts I have, then I not only have the mind of Christ, I also have the understanding of Christ. And now I have an extremely powerful frame of reference. I have a frame of reference that doesn't need to consider or even evaluate, that very frequently has very quick understanding, very quick insight, and in the places that it doesn't have personal insight, it has a source that will very quickly and readily provide the insight. And in that, we have great wisdom, because we have the mind of Christ. Such a person is very difficult to defeat. Even if you defeat them in a certain detail, you can't defeat them in truth. Such a person is a very powerful believer. Powerful believers are, in fact, very powerful people. We tend to think of that as something strange often. And often it's used in a very strange way. People get very weird with this kind of thinking if it's not properly defined and properly used. But the fact of the matter is that there are some people who are very powerful. We know that there are certain individuals, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The idea is for us to have godliness with power. The power does not come from within ourselves, and it's nothing weird or emotional or worked up or any hoopla. It's usually not even recognized by other people. But it is a person who is undefeatable. These people may be high profile or low profile. The profile makes no difference as to whether they are powerful believers or not. A powerful believer is immovable. A powerful believer is somebody who can overcome in absolutely any situation they find themselves in, not because of their own ability, but because they have not only the right frame of reference, but know how to use the source of their frame of reference as a source of everything that they need. A person like that will pray, and all of a sudden things happen. Well, Jesus did say in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you want and it will be done for you. That's a very powerful believer. That's talking about the right frame of reference. The Word of God abides in that person, and that person abides in Christ. And now they ask whatever they will, and the Father gives it to them. They're a very powerful believer. So they can ask that a mountain be removed, and it'll be removed. And I'll guarantee you that a lot of people hear something like that, and they want to spiritualize it away. Well, Jesus said, if you ask a mountain to be removed, it'll be removed. The question is, what mountain are you facing? But I'm quite convinced that he also meant that literally. Now, do we believe him for that? I don't know. The man walked on water. So I would hope so. Jesus, by the way, was not the only one to walk on water. Peter walked on water as well. Philip was translated. He was in one place, all of a sudden he was in another place. He was translated. How did that happen? We have these strange limitations that we place on God because we evaluate by sight and natural reasoning, and it doesn't work. The frame of reference is in the mind. It is the foundation of our thinking. The heart that we are talking about is not connected to the physical structure. The heart we are talking about is the frame of reference that's in the mind. When God said, "My son, give me your heart," He was not talking about, "Give me the physical structure, the organ in your chest, here, hand it to me." That's kind of morbid. He was saying, "Give me your frame of reference. Let my frame of reference be your frame of reference." He puts eternity in our hearts, the Word of God tells us. And when He puts eternity in our hearts, all of a sudden we recognize what He's doing from the beginning to the end. But unless eternity is in our hearts, we cannot recognize what He is doing from beginning to the end. That's His frame of reference. A person like that is very difficult to understand in natural terms, because they're not a natural person. It's a person that has a supernatural mind in them. And albeit there is nothing about them in themselves that is supernatural, obviously, they see the supernatural take place because they're willing to trust God for it. They're very powerful believers. When the frame of reference is healthy, the rest of the soul responds. One of the biggest problems we have today is that the frame of reference is not healthy. In our country and in many other countries nowadays, we have a crisis of character that stems from a crisis of maturity. I find it interesting, regardless of what political viewpoint a person may hold, I'm not really all that interested in your political viewpoint, one way or the other. I'm much more interested in where you stand with God. But I find it interesting that certain groups right now are protesting and they don't know why they're protesting. They're saying, "We want our country to be without border enforcement. We want our country to have no borders." That is a very superficial thought. It's actually a contradiction in terms. We want our country to be without borders. Well, borders is what defines your country. So what you're saying is you don't want a country. But they don't think that through because they are very superficial thinkers. And I'm not saying that just because of the one side. They're superficial thinkers on both sides of these issues. It's not about the issues. It's about what's going on in our country. That's why there's so much hostility in our country right now. Christians have to be careful never to accept these premises from the world and allow them to enter into their frames of reference. When they do that, they become very anxious and often angry about what's going on. Now, I'm not saying that we don't do something about things. There is a place for that, certainly. There is a place for Christians to be activists. There is a place for Christians to be involved in government, to try to influence the country and so on. And well, we should. But not every Christian is called to that. There are certain ones who are called to that. There is a place for defending freedom. Absolutely, there's a place for defending freedom. It's important. There is a place for Christian congressmen and women and Christian senators and hopefully Christian presidents and judges and so on. Absolutely, these are the people we want in office. The people who have learned how to have the mind of Christ. But right now we have this crisis of maturity. And my concern is that it may be infiltrating the church. And it reveals itself in emotional responses even within the Christian community. Let me ask you something. The politician that you feel is the most contrary to freedom, that you feel is the one that's doing the greatest harm to the country, do you hate him? Or do you love him? Be careful, there is no such thing as neither. You will either have one or you will have the other. You will have one. You will either hate him or you will love him. And I'm not talking about affection or emotion. There's nothing about affection or emotion that is involved in love. The absence of love is hate. You will either hate him or you will love him. So, the politician, without mentioning names, because this holds true to both sides of the aisle, do you hate him or do you love him? Would you rather see him dead? I'd rather see him saved. That would glorify God. Imagine the person that you think is doing the worst harm to the country. If they're a spirit-filled believer, how would that glorify God? That would be amazing. We have to be very careful not to fall prey to the temptation of the end times. This time that we are living in is very clearly defined in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the latter days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. And then it continues with the characteristics of lovers of themselves. And none of those characteristics are any good. But one of those characteristics is that they will hate. We have to be careful that we maintain the right frame of reference. A healthy frame of reference will deal with my emotions. I want to hate you because I don't agree with you if I have a healthy frame of reference. Because if I have a healthy frame of reference, it's not about my emotions. If I have a healthy frame of reference, it's about the love of God. It's about the Word of God. It's about the character of Christ. It's about the manifestation of God in mercy and in grace. It's about reconciliation and restoration. It's not about division. Now, as Christians, we are not foolish. And altogether, I think that Christians have not acted wisely in the past elections. Imagine of all the Christians, and supposedly being Christians, we agree that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, that Christ is the Savior, that our stand before God as individuals and as a nation are premier. Supposedly we all agree on that. Whatever differences of nuance of doctrine we may have, which are really pretty much irrelevant. Supposedly we all agree on that. Imagine if we all voted on the basis of who is going to bring the country into godliness. Which candidate is the godly candidate? And I'm not talking about rhetoric. Politicians and rhetoric, those two things go hand in hand, and it's extremely non-representative of what the person in the end ends up being. And that's from both parties. They talk and they talk and they talk. Usually they talk in terms of, what do they think of what I'm saying? What do they want me to say? Now, I'm not saying every politician is like that. I'm just saying it's too common. The point is this. If we are oriented to the Word of God and have the Word of God as our frame of reference, then we will have the mind of Christ. Imagine if we had a nation of people with the mind of Christ. What a powerful influence that would be in the world. It grieves me when I hear one Christian say about somebody, well, I don't completely agree with them, therefore I will not vote for them. Well, then you're voting for the other one. You're going to vote one way or the other, whether you want to vote or not. Whether you show up at the polling place or not, you're voting. You're voting by choice or you're voting by default. But you're voting. Especially in an election that's close. What if we all had the Word of God as our frame of reference? What would it do then? And I'm not talking about the unsaved. I'm talking about the saved. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about non-Christians. Non-Christians will be who they are. Christians need to be who Christ wants them to be. Who He's designed them to be. The frame of reference will deal with my emotions. My emotions are the ones, if they are in charge, if they become my frame of reference, my emotions will lead me into iniquity. Iniquity is an extremely dangerous place to be. Iniquity is when, on the basis of my emotions, I go against the character and the Word of God. Therein is iniquity. That is the essence of rebellion. The Word of God tells us that rebellion is equivalent to trafficking in demons. It is essentially witchcraft. Now, Psalm 94:20 tells us, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, which frames mischief by the law?" If we paraphrase that to reflect the meaning of the words, then we come up with, shall the system of Satan's government, which goes against the Word and the character of God, unite itself with you, which justifies itself with rationalistic standards, using emotions to justify, not manifesting God's Word and God's character? Yet that is what happens every time when a person lives by their emotions. The Word of God says in Jude 10 that those people who know something naturally, who use their natural mind, instead of having the mind of Christ, instead of having God's frame of reference, they utilize a natural frame of reference. In those things, they corrupt themselves. That's enormous. That tells me that the things of self, that the things of the natural man, that when I become self-oriented, when I refuse to live at the cross, and instead I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then I corrupt myself regardless of how righteous I think my cause actually is. It is corrupted. And that will often be revealed in the fact that I use my emotions as my justification. Your emotions are justification for nothing. When you try to use emotions as justification, you end up in the same place that Lucifer did. God wants nothing to do with it, and He will give it no tolerance. Oh, He'll be patient toward you. But the loss you suffer is profound. We have to be very careful Now we operate in the right frame of reference, because the wrong frame of reference ultimately will be rooted in my emotions. And my emotions become my standard. When my emotions become my standard, I will expect other people to live in response to, or in honor of, or in respect toward my standard. If they don't do it, I call them things like insensitive, uncaring, unloving, unkind. And maybe the reality of it is I'm just a brat. And they're not coddling my brattiness. We have a bratty culture. We do. We have a bratty culture where adulthood is shunned and even attacked. It's despised in favor of emotionalism. We have a bratty culture. It's an adolescent mindset. And that is prevalent. And it's not just prevalent here in our country, it's prevalent in much of the world. Profound immaturity through profound self-orientation. There is no such thing, by the way, as self-oriented maturity. Self-orientation is one of the defining characteristics of immaturity. When we get to that point, we don't get along with people. But we'll swear that we are right. Because we are, usually in our own emotions, we are our own standard. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, from now on, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. No man according to the flesh. And of course, many people will think to themselves, well, I should not know other people according to their flesh. That's a bit of an egocentric interpretation of that verse. It doesn't talk about knowing them after their flesh. It's talking about knowing them according to your flesh. Your old sin nature, interpreting other people. Can't go there. You don't know anyone according to your own old sin nature. Your old sin nature is incapable of defining anything or anyone. Because Romans chapter 7 says that there is no good thing in you by which you could make such an evaluation. So you don't interpret or evaluate or even consider anyone in your old sin nature. That means that I have to relate to people according to Christ's nature. It's so imperative that I have Christ's nature and character in my frame of reference. Because if that's not my frame of reference, then I will not be able to relate to anybody. And then, when they disappoint me, or when I want to criticize them, or then, when they are not the way that I want them to be, I will blame them for it. Because after all, I am the standard, and the standard is usually connected to how I feel, and how I feel becomes my justification. Why are you so angry? I'm hurt. Why are you so angry? I'm frustrated. Why are you so angry? I'm tired. Why are you so angry? You can fill in the blank with anything you want. 99 times out of 100, it'll have to do with your emotions, and the other time, it'll have to do with some other aspect of carnality. These things are not your justification. There's a throne of iniquity, Satan's throne, working mischief, rebellion, working rebellion against the Word of God and the character of God, such that it cannot be manifested. Do you think that you're going to suffer loss or gain when that becomes your frame of reference? I say this soberly, I do not say this threateningly, it is simply a matter of fact. we will all stand before Christ. And if we are born again, then we will stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, in the original language, the Bema, to be evaluated for reward. If a person is unsaved, then they will stand with no place even found for them at the great white throne, and that's going to be brutal. I can't help but wonder, when God says that we will shed buckets of tears, that's an event I'm not looking forward to witnessing. Thank God I never have to stand there. But we will be in the grandstands. And we will see every one of them, one by one. And we'll weep, and we'll weep, and we'll weep. And for some of them at least, we will plead with God to allow us to take their place in hell. And they have our place in heaven. But God will not be able to answer that. Because that which is required has not been fulfilled. That's going to be horrible. Let's be soul winners, eh? Let's be soul winners. By the way, if you win souls, it's not your responsibility how people respond. It's your responsibility to let them have the opportunity to respond. Let's be soul winners. I read a statistic last week that says only 5% of all Christians have ever shared their faith with anyone. With anyone. I'm not talking about going out on purpose in an organized outreach in a church. There's painfully few of those, but I'm talking about people who might have a friend or a colleague at work or whoever, and they never tell them about Christ, knowing that that person is lost. That's horrifyingly cruel. Once I have a right frame of reference, in order to maintain it, I need to do two things. I need to, in Jude 20, build myself up on my most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. By praying in the Spirit, that's nothing weird. It just means I'm Spirit-filled and the Holy Spirit is directing my prayers. And then, in verse 21, I keep myself in the love of God, looking for mercy. Learn this. Keep yourself in the love of God. Make that your lifestyle. Keep yourself in the love of God. How do I keep myself in the love of God? By looking for mercy. Now, mercy is the practical manifestation of patience. It's like this. If I have patience and something happens that is contrary, that I don't like, or maybe it's offensive, whether it's offensive in perception or in reality, patience prevents me from acting on the things that are related to another person. Say a person says something unkind. Patience prevents me from acting on their unkind statement. Maybe they're rude, flagrantly rude. Patience prevents me from acting on their flagrant rudeness, hostility, insensitivity, whatever it is. Patience prevents me from acting on that. And in that, I express mercy. Mercy is the actual expression of patience. Patience is the internal, the subjective, if you will, component. Mercy is its expression, externally or objectively. Patience will be manifested in mercy. Now, the Word of God says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for patience. You know why it says that? Because we are all painfully flawed. By the way, you liberals or you conservatives or you whatever in between, you as well are all painfully flawed. And so we look for the patience of God. Because God is patient, He's prevented from acting on those things that would anger Him otherwise, that would be offensive to Him otherwise. And so He doesn't act on them. And in that, He expresses His mercy toward us. Not one thing that is hidden from God. People act like they can hide something from God, so they lie to themselves, thinking they're somehow deceiving God. It's the other way around. You're clear to God and deceiving yourself. It's the patience of God wherein mercy is found. And in that I can keep myself in His love. The expression of the love of God is the kindness of God. I can look for mercy because on the basis of mercy I find a place of acceptance with God. It's safe to go there. A lot of people say I have to clean myself up because they don't feel safe before Him. But on the basis of God's patience, it's safe to go there. It's safe to run to God. He is patient. He will not bully you. He will not harm you. He will not ridicule you. He will not scold you. He will not demean you. He is safe. That is your safe space. He may not give you cocoa and cookies, but He is a safe place. In that, you can receive the kindness of God. Because kindness comes when I come to Him. If I come to God, I'll receive something from Him. He's a rewarder of them that seek Him. Hebrews 11. And because He's a rewarder, His reward toward them are the riches of His grace in His kindness. And so when I come to God, because He is patient, I'm not afraid of it. I may have done something that I feel condemned about, but I'm not afraid of Him because He won't condemn me. And I run to Him, and there I find kindness from Him. And in that kindness, I find everything that I need. And so we look for mercy always. Number one, it's reality. Number two, it's our desperate need. We need to have that as our frame of reference. Now, the Word of God says that mercy and truth are met together. You cannot separate mercy and truth. It is impossible to stand in or manifest truth without the patience that it is established in, without mercy. It is impossible to apply mercy without living in truth. Two elements of the same thing. The greatest mercy that God showed was the shedding of the blood of Christ. That He would remove, actually remove, not just be patient with, but remove our sins from us. And yet that is truth. In Revelation 1:5, that is truth. And so it is impossible to separate the two. A person who lacks patience is a person who lacks mercy. And because they lack patience, mercy, they will also be unkind. In other words, they will not be gracious. Because kindness is the expression of grace. But yet at the same time, kindness stems from mercy. When mercy takes on action, that action is kindness. God is tremendously merciful. And thereby, when I come to Him, He will always show me tremendous kindness. Because He is the truth. And you cannot separate mercy from truth. We have to be extremely careful. Because James 2:13 says, "He that judges without mercy will receive no mercy." They will receive judgment without mercy. If in my interaction with other people, patience is not within my frame of reference, as a matter of fact, it must be premier in my frame of reference as relates to other people. Also as relates to myself before God. If I lack that, then God will withhold that. There are people who will not like that. But it is the Word of God. Matthew 7:1 and 2 says the same thing. We cannot afford to be impatient and then follow it up with our unkindness born in our impatience. Because then we will step out from God's mercy and the kindness of God, which is His grace. That person is on their own as they face evaluation. It continues there that mercy rejoices against judgment. That means, literally, mercy is exceedingly superior to judgment. Mercy is exceedingly superior to judgment. So if I choose the inferior, I will receive what I've chosen. If I choose that which is superior, I will receive what I've chosen. Either way, we make the choice. Oh, you can't afford a wrong frame of reference. Your eternity depends on it. Not your salvation, but your condition. Your eternity depends on it. That frame of reference is everything. Let the understanding of God be in you. Let the wisdom of God be in you. Let the frame of reference of God be in you. Because that's the only way that we can stand before Him. Otherwise, we stand on our own at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And nobody stands there. Does that answer your question? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.